Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians Church for Broken People. This message from October 23, 2019 is entitled Spheres of Influence, citing 1 Corinthians 7:25 through 8:13.
We're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. A week ago, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, we talked, I introduced the lesson with an introduction to hermeneutics. And I talked to you about the rules of interpretation and why that's so important and why so many faulty interpretations of Scripture today really can be traced back to people who don't follow the rules. I want to follow up on that introduction with this introduction. And that is, we're still in a section of 1 Corinthians that is fairly obscure to us and hard to understand, hard to interpret. So we not only need to follow the rules of interpretation, the hermeneutics that are related to grammar and syntax, as well as historical and cultural context, but one of the typical strategies of Bible critics in our generation is they argue that the Bible is irrelevant to modern day living, and they go in one of two directions. They say that it's irrelevant because it doesn't speak to the issues of today. Well, that's true. The Bible knows nothing of gun control. The Bible doesn't speak about a lot of the social issues that we debate today in specific terms. And so their conclusion is, because the Bible doesn't address those issues, there's no guidance to be found in Scripture related to those topics. The other strategy is sort of in the opposite direction. They say they'll point to issues that the Bible does speak to, and they'll say, see, it's irrelevant, it's out of date, because none of these issues are important to us anymore. We're in a section tonight that falls into that category, because we're going to finish Paul's discussion in chapter 7 about marriage and singleness, and then we're going to talk in chapter 8. He's going to approach the topic of meat sacrificed to idols and whether it was acceptable for Christians to partake of that meat or not. And we have people that will say, see, this is completely irrelevant to us. I mean, these questions, you know, what do you expect to get from a book preoccupied with those kind of ancient issues that are no longer issues for us? That position, actually both positions, are a misunderstanding of the way the Bible is intended to be used. The Bible is written primarily as narrative. Now, it has poetry, it has prophecy, it has other genres besides just prose or narrative, but the story of the Bible is meant to unfold in a chronological scheme which reveals the working of God in human history, in time and space. But what you need to understand is the Bible is not meant to be a book where you sort of flip through the glossary in the back and go to a page that tells you what position to hold on every single possible topic. I mean, to attempt to have a book that is thousands of years old that can still provide relevancy, by definition, it has to be a book not about specific issues, but about principles for living life that are then to be applied to specific issues in each generation. Well, that's what we have to look at tonight. When we finish this conversation about marriage and singleness, and then move into the chapter on meat sacrificed before idols, we are not wasting our time looking at historically obscure trivia. There are principles that we are meant to draw from this, principles that become guiding motivations for the way we live our lives, and apply them to the issues that are present in our generation. So be alert to those kinds of criticisms, because oftentimes, you know, I see those two attacks meant to dismiss the Bible. Either, well, it doesn't speak to anything modern, or it only speaks to things ancient that have no more relevance. Both attacks are meant to set aside Scripture as something that has nothing to say in our generation. And yet, when you take the Bible, you follow hermeneutical principles that are accepted within the field of biblical interpretation, what you find is that the Bible really is timeless and incredibly relevant, not in the details of the subject matter always, but in the principles, because here's what hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Human nature. And so when the Bible talks about the way to live the Christian life in the community of the faithful, but also in the wider community of people in our generation, those principles are not compromised simply because the examples in which Paul applied those principles 2,000 years ago are now examples that have no meaning for us. So, having said that, let's go to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians and see if we can wrap up this chapter. We finished the first 24 verses. The last section we're going to do fairly quickly. You see that I've called this consideration of singleness. And I've given you some outline here, but I failed to give you the breakdown for the verses. So let me do that real quickly. Framing the lifestyle, that's verses 25 through 28. Facing the future, verses 29 through 35. And then favoring the virgin, verses 36 through 40. So we're going to go through this. There's really not a lot here that we need to cover, because Paul is following up what we've spent extensive time doing, really with further examples to bolster his case. So let's just wrap up chapter 7, and then we'll get to chapter 8 pretty quickly. This consideration of singleness, framing the lifestyle, he starts in verse 25, and he says, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Therefore, I consider this to be good because of the present distress. It is fine for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. However, if you do get married, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Let's talk about this framing of the lifestyle. I know it's been 2 weeks since we looked at the first half of this chapter, but Paul has spent this time talking about how singleness is to be preferred to marriage if your calling allows it. That is, if you're given by God the gift of singleness, the advantage for you is that you can lead a more undistracted life of ministry in service to the church and in service to the kingdom. Now, Paul makes the statement earlier, we saw a couple weeks ago, he says, I wish everybody was like me. There's no evidence that Paul was married or that he had ever been married. Paul clearly had this gift of focus on his calling. Now, Paul is not against marriage. In fact, we can look at particularly the fifth chapter of Ephesians and see that Paul holds marriage in high esteem. He has the highest regard for God's plan for marriage, and he understands that marriage is the typical condition of humanity. It's not an absolute. You don't have to get married. Marriage is not required. But because of the way we're created, there's not a particular giftedness necessary for marriage. But he goes out of his way to say God does have a giftedness for those that he gives the ability to stay single. Now, because I think he emphasized in his mind the advantages of singleness so much, he's going to come back and he's not going to backtrack, but he's going to kind of make sure that they don't misunderstand his words as any kind of criticism about marriage at all. In fact, he starts this section the way we saw him in several other verses 2 weeks ago. He starts by saying, I don't have a command from the Lord, but I do have an opinion as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Remember, we talked about this. Paul is not saying here, I'm flying by the seat of my pants, God hasn't given me revelation. What he's saying is, I don't have a chapter and verse where Jesus spoke to this issue, but I'm trustworthy as one who's called by the Lord. You can take my opinion in this matter as a valuable contribution to this conversation. Okay? His opinion. He says that marriage is good. He doesn't necessarily say that it's preferable, but I think Paul would agree that it is the normal condition for most humans. Now, this whole section, you see in my Bible, verse 25 has a heading about the unmarried and widows. I saw a different translation that I was looking at that said about virgins. And it throws us a little bit that, you know, the headings are not in the original Greek, okay? The headings and the verse divisions are not a part of the original letters. And so this whole section strikes us as something odd. But walk with me through it, because Paul here is pointing back to the preceding discussion in the first part of the chapter that we've already looked at. And he's saying that being married is not morally superior to being single, but neither is it morally inferior to being single. In fact, he says you shouldn't try and change the condition that you were in when you came into the faith. See, most of these people that he's talking to in Corinth came into Christ as adults. This is the first generation of the church. The gospel has been delivered. Most of them came out of paganism as adults. So we don't know, we don't have the list of questions that they've asked of Paul, and we just have one side of the conversation, so we're having to piece this together. But apparently there was some confusion. And we saw that a little bit in the earlier part. What do we do about people that come to Christ who are in these, are now in a mixed marriage faith-wise? Well, he told us in earlier verses, he said, if the unbelieving spouse consents to live with the believing spouse, then you don't need to get a divorce. That's an okay thing. But if the unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, you're not obligated as a believer to pursue that connection. Well, here he comes back and he says, listen, apparently they had asked, should we change our marital status? Should we, and to their credit, they're asking a question that at its root is something along the lines of, is there anything we need to do in our situation to allow ourselves to be more effective as servants of the kingdom? Okay, it's not a bad motivation. They just don't know. And the question is, should I divorce? Should I not get married? Paul says, listen, if you're married, stay married. If you're single and you want to stay single, stay single. If you're single and you want to get married, get married. There's no moral superiority to any position. He says, however, the reason I've given you this encouragement to consider singleness is because of what he calls the present distress. Now, we don't know exactly what that was. I think they would have understood more clearly than we do, because they wrote and asked him the question. They probably know precisely what he's talking about. Is this persecution of believers? Is this natural disasters that are causing economic problems for people in that part of the Roman Empire? We don't know exactly what Paul's referring to when he says the present distress, but the underlying principle is this. If you can stay single, you can give yourself in service to the kingdom because you are not, in a sense, weighed down by the requirements, the natural requirements that are involved in living in this world that go with having to provide for a wife and a family. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a wife and a family, a spouse and a family. But he says, I want you to understand that with the acceptance of that responsibility, there are some obligations, some burdens, if you will. And he doesn't mean that in a bad sense. He just means that when you say I do, you have just committed yourself to some worldly concerns because you have somebody else now that you have to take care of. I don't want you to get married or not get married for the wrong reason, he said. You do whatever is right for you. There's no moral superiority over one position over the other. But understand, if you're gifted to not marry, if you can pull that off. Now remember he said, if you're going to burn, if lust is going to be an ongoing problem for you, then get married by all means. But if you can be single, it does free you to some focus that would be impossible to you if you have the obligations of marriage. So that's how he's framing the lifestyle. Now look at verse 29. He says, and I say this, brothers, the time is limited, so from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For this world in its current form is passing away. Okay, just real quickly, let's talk about that. Does this contradict what he just said? Get married if you need to get married. Stay single if you want to stay single. Do whatever you need to do. He says it doesn't matter which way you go on the question of marriage or singleness, but understand that with the priority of the kingdom set before us and the reality that human history is ticking down to a conclusion, don't live like the people of the world around you live, which is as though tomorrow will never come and everything will always be the same. I mean, think back to the parable that Jesus told about the wealthy man who built bigger barns. He said, I need more barns because I've accumulated so much stuff. I don't have room to store it all. And he built bigger barns so that he could hold more wealth, only to find out that the night that he completed the barns, his soul was required of him. Well, what's the point of that parable? He spent all of his focus and energy on things of this world that he wasn't going to get to keep, and he neglected things of eternity, and that was a poor trade-off for him. In a sense, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Single, married, it doesn't matter from a moral standpoint, as long as you understand for both single and married believers, this world is passing away. So don't live in the world as though this world is all there is. If you use the world, you should act like somebody who doesn't use the world. If you rejoice, if you weep, you shouldn't let physical circumstances, let me say it this way. You shouldn't let your physical circumstances determine your spiritual focus. And that goes for married and single people. That's what Paul is saying here. When you consider the future, advancing the kingdom and living with an eye to eternity is the guiding principle no matter what your marital status is. All right, look at verse 32. I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord so that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now I'm saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but because of what is proper, and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. That is the key. Marriage is not wrong, but it does make life harder to detach from worldly considerations. It's more difficult to accomplish than the life of a single person. Paul says, I have no problem with marriage. I do have a problem with Christians who allow the distractions of this world to pull them away from the things that the Father has called them to. Now see, this is a principle that 2,000 years later is still relevant for us. Paul is telling us your marital status doesn't change the underlying responsibility of every believer to live as best he can within the circumstances of his life. It's harder for a married person than for a single person, but within the circumstances of life, we are called to live as best we can a life that does not pursue distractions, but instead focuses on advancing the kingdom of Christ. In other words, don't let marriage and don't let singleness provide you an excuse for being a poor Christian. Ooh, now that's relevant. I can tell you as a pastor, one of the things that I get pretty regularly, well, I know we haven't been to church in a month, but our kids had soccer tournaments. Well, I know we haven't been to church in several weeks, but we've been visiting family. Okay. When you're married and you have kids, I get it. Your kids need to play sports. I'm not here to say your kids don't need to play sports. But the question that I always try and ask as gently as I can is your kid got the potential to be a professional soccer player? Is your kid going to play Major League Baseball? Has he got the NFL in his future? Because what I see you doing is you're giving him all the energy for things that are going to be passing away, things that are going to be related to his childhood, but you're not establishing a foundation for something eternal that will carry him through adulthood. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's okay to do stuff with your family. It's okay for your kids to play sports. It's okay for you to go to the school play and the concerts and whatever. But within your circumstances, here's the question. Are you living for Christ with a focus of advancing the kingdom in your lifetime through your influence? Are you doing that above all other things as best you're able within your circumstances? If the answer is no, then Paul would say, you've got competing concerns, and that's a problem. All right? Well, let's get to the really interesting part. Look at verse 36. And this part, the closing verses of this chapter, I don't want to sound like I'm trying to dodge the responsibility to interpret the text. But these are some of those verses in the Bible that are really, really, really hard to fully comprehend, primarily because we don't know what the question was. We don't know what the circumstance is. We don't know what the other half of this telephone conversation is. They've asked Paul a question related to a specific situation that the church is facing. Paul gives them an answer. We only have the answer. We don't have the question. So we're faced with trying to play detective with the grammar of the sentence, trying to build what we know of the historical context, trying to make sense of it. So let me just walk you through these verses and see if we can't at least propose some understanding. Verse 36, if any man thinks he is acting improperly toward his virgin, if she is past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. He's not sinning. They can get married. But he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and has decided in his heart to keep his own virgin, will do well. So then, he who marries his virgin does well, but he who does not marry will do better. What in the world is that? All right. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here because I don't understand it. But I do want to propose a couple of ways to look at this. Knowing that we only have half the conversation, and knowing that Greek and English are alike in at least one way, and that is a sentence that uses a lot of pronouns is sometimes difficult to understand what the pronouns refer back to. Okay? So follow me in this, because Paul is using pronouns that the Corinthians understood because they knew what the question was. He says here, let me give you the two basic interpretations, and then we'll go back and read these verses and see if they make sense. Some writers argue that this is a father with a virgin daughter. And the question is whether he should rightfully give her in marriage or whether she should stay a virgin and serve the kingdom. We'll go back and read it with that in mind. Other writers argue, no, this is a young couple. They're engaged and they're having the theological conversation of whether they would be best served to marry or whether they should walk side by side as singles and serve the kingdom. Okay? Now, let's look at it from the first standpoint. If it's a father with a daughter, let me reread this and see if I can make sense of the pronouns. If any man thinks he is acting improperly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. He is not sinning. She and her beau can get married. But he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and has it decided in his heart to keep his virgin daughter, will do well. So then he who marries his virgin daughter does well, marries off his virgin daughter does well, but he who does not marry her off will do better. In other words, fathers, if you can raise your children to have a singular focus in the Lord, if you can discern that they've been gifted by God to have a life of singleness, that is really to their advantage, and you have done well if you lead your daughter to that conclusion. Nevertheless, if you decide to marry her off, if you discern that that particular giftedness for singleness is not hers, and you decide to marry her off, that's fine too. All right, let's go back and look at it the other way. If he's talking about an engaged couple, it might be understood this way. But if any man thinks he's acting improperly toward his fiancée, if she is past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. Now, let me just stop right there before we go on. That phrase, past marriageable age, whether it's the father to the daughter or a pair of fiancés, when Paul says past marriageable age, what he's telling us is this is not a decision made for a girl on her behalf without her input. When he says she's past marriageable age, he is letting us know this sounds worse than it actually is. It sounds like somebody's deciding for this poor girl whether she can get married or not. But by saying she's past marriageable age, Paul is implying that she is involved as an equal participant in this conversation about her future. Okay? I want to make that point clear. Now, if it's a pair of fiancés, if any man thinks he's acting improperly toward his fiancée, that is, if he thinks he's putting her at a disadvantage by marrying her and giving her the obligation of marriage, if she's past marriageable age, if she can participate in this decision-making process, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. He's not sinning. They can get married. If they decide this is best for us, we can serve the Lord together. And in that context, we can live, do our best to live an undistracted life of service. Then go ahead. But he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion. In other words, Paul's not saying, I'm not telling you to do this. But if you have control over your own will, he's suggesting if you have the giftedness of singleness and you have decided in your heart to keep your fiancé, you will do well. So then he who married, keep your fiancée a virgin, you will do well. So then he who marries his fiancée does well, but he who does not marry will do better. Again, whether it's a father and a daughter or a boy and a girl, they are in either situation, they are in conversation. The girl, the virgin, is in full involvement in the conversation. What we can assume here is that Paul has been asked a question, and everything that he's covered in our chapter 7 has led him to this specific question that the Corinthians sent to him. And basically his answer is, as long as everybody is in agreement about what is appropriate to do under the leadership of the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter then which way you jump, married or single. A father who leads his daughter and she agrees that this is her calling in life, a fiance that meets with his fiance and they decide whether they can serve the Lord better married or whether they can serve the Lord better side by side unmarried. Paul is saying the overwhelming issue here is how can we best, most effectively serve the Lord? That's the principle. And it is not a bad principle for us to latch on to in every situation of our life. Now he finishes with another specific question that we don't have. In verse 39 he says, a wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. If the first verses we looked at are talking about a virgin who is facing marriage for the first time, what he does here is he goes to the other end of the spectrum and he's now talking about widows who are giving consideration to another marriage. Paul says there is no constraint on a widow who wants to marry so long as she marries a believer. That is an unbreachable standard. As long as she marries a believer. But he says, if she can choose to remain single, guess what? Just like everything else in this chapter, she has the opportunity to have an undistracted ministry to the Lord that she couldn't have had all of those years that she had been married. And it is my experience that there are widows who find fulfillment in church ministry and church service at a stage in life when the husband has passed, when the children are grown and gone, and there is a freedom to be available to serve the church like they've not been able to do at other times in their life. Paul says, if that's the way you want to go, God bless you. In fact, in other letters, Paul gives extensive instruction about the significant role that widows should play in the body of Christ, particularly with mentoring younger women and helping them understand what? Helping them understand how to live an undistracted Christian life while being married and having a family. Wow. All right. Chapter 7. Let's never go there again. Chapter 8. In chapter 8, you see I've given you 2 points here, consideration of conscience and consideration of influence. In the first 8 verses, Paul makes a shift here. He changes topics. What we've seen is he dealt with rivalry and factions in the church right up front in this letter. That was obviously Paul's most significant concern. But through the middle part of this book, he's just going through one topic after another, clearly questions that they've sent to him in a previous letter that's no longer preserved for us. So he just shifts. And like we saw in chapter 7, verse 1, remember how he had a couple of statements that were in quotes? In fact, chapter 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. Well, people lose their mind. They're like, what is Paul saying? Is Paul anti-sex? No, remember, those words are in quotations. He's quoting somebody in the Corinthian church. He's quoting a position, and then he's going to analyze it and teach on that topic. Well, that's what he's doing in chapter 8. He's probably quoting a position in the church about food offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. That's in quotes. Now you're going to see why that's a quote and why Paul deals with it. Basically, here's the situation. Before we read the passage, let me give you the historical context. In Corinth, in the first century, the societal structure of Corinth was built around what we would call professional guilds, or we might use the word unions. They weren't really unions in the sense that we understand them. They were people of particular vocations that gathered in these professional associations. Okay, doctors go to a convention of doctors. And they learn about doctor stuff, but they associate and socialize together. Educators will go to a convention and they will learn pedagogical principles, but they associate and socialize with other educators. Law enforcement, engineers, electricians and plumbers. They were different vocations, and they would come together in these guilds, and that was really the social circles in which you ran. Okay? Now in these guilds, because it was a pagan culture, there was almost always at these professional meetings, some kind of feast. The feast almost always was accompanied by a sacrifice made to a god that was the particular patron god of that professional vocation. Okay, the patron god of doctors, the god who looked out for sailors, the god who, you know, whatever. And so they would go to these meetings on a regular basis, say once a month, and they would sacrifice meat to the god that looked out for them, their vocation, protection for law enforcement or safety on the seas for sailors. There was a god dedicated to that. They'd offer these sacrifices, and then that was the meat that would become the main offering of this big feast that was a part of their social world. Well, these feasts typically had leftovers, and what would happen is the leftovers would often make their way to the marketplace where they would be sold to the general public. Now, people who were more in the category of manual laborers might not be a part of a professional guild of some sort, but there was very little opportunity for the working class in the first century to have meat as a part of their diet. So when leftover meat showed up in the marketplace, that was a real find, and they would buy that meat, and then they would be able to take that meat home, and they would have meat with their family. Well, here's the question. Because that meat is sacrificed to idols, idols representing pagan, now that they're Christians, what they would call pagan false gods, is it morally compromising to our faith to eat that meat that has been offered as a sacrifice to an idol? And by the same token, is it morally compromising to the working class to buy meat in the marketplace if they don't know the origin of that meat, and that meat may in fact have come from some sort of pagan sacrificial offering? Now we look at this, we go, God, this is just bizarre. No, this was a real thing. Because again, their motive was, how can we be diligent to live this unblemished life Paul keeps telling us about? Now, their problem was their desire to live an unblemished life was good, but like a lot of people who were immature in their faith, the default setting is legalism. Well, here's the lines, and you can't cross these lines. Well, that's what had developed in Corinth. There were two factions. There was one faction that said, hey, listen, we have knowledge. Well, see, that's the quote of verse 1. We'll read these verses again in just a minute. But in verse 1, he says, we all have knowledge. In other words, we know that there's no real God behind those idols. They're fake. They're false. There's nothing there. So meat sacrificed to nobody has got to be at worst morally neutral. So I don't have any problem eating that meat. Yeah, but is it? And there was a group of people that said, no. Those sacrifices are acts of devotion to a God who is not the true God. So anything that comes out of those acts is kind of the fruit of the poison tree. We can't participate in that. And so there's this real back and forth within the church about this issue of conscience. Some people, it's no big thing, doesn't bother me a bit. Other people, I just can't do it. It puts a knot in my stomach. It's just not right. So they wrote the apostle. What do you think about this? Well, he's going to talk to him about conscience. Verse 1. He says, about food offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He says, we know that. In other words, he's quoting their position, and at first blush, it looks like he's going to agree with them. We do have knowledge. We know that idols are no big thing. Watch where this goes, but he's going to surprise them. Knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food offered to idols then. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Again, that's a quote. That's what one of the parties in the church was saying. We know that an idol is nothing. And we also have another quote. There is no God but one. See, there's one party saying there's only one true God. We know idols are not dedicated to true gods. There's no problem here. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not make us acceptable to God. We are not inferior if we don't eat, and we're not better if we do eat. All right, let's stop right there. Let's talk about this. It's what I've called knowing the important. He says knowledge is the common possession of every believer, but he surprises them. I think they thought, you know how your brain can quickly jump to a conclusion? I think there was one party that thought, oh, Paul's going to be on our side. We all have knowledge. He's going to say, idols don't mean anything. Well, Paul does actually agree with that. But here's the surprise. Here's the twist. Knowledge is not the defining factor in this equation. It's love. You see, one writer put it this way. Knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. That's where Paul comes in here, and he says, if anyone thinks he knows, knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. One writer said, knowledge is proud because it's learned so much. Love is humble because it knows so little. In other words, Paul says, the more satisfied you are that you know everything you need to know, the less you know about what you need to know. The more you think you know, the more careful you ought to be, because that's a dangerous position to just dismiss things and say, oh, I got that. I got that down. What is pride? What happens after pride? Pride goes before a fall. Well, here he says, you've got to know what's important. There's no point in pride for something that's partial and incomplete. When we get to chapter 13, Paul is going to have this marvelous verse where he says, we know now in part. We see now in part. But one day, we'll know completely. We'll see completely. Now we see like a brandished part of a piece of metal, and we try and get an image. It's all we can get. But one of these days we'll see accurately. In other words, what he's suggesting here is be careful when you dismiss the conscience of a weaker brother because they just don't know. I know. Okay. Watch out. You have to know that what's important. One of the things that I've told my kids growing up, particularly about their marriage relationship someday, they've often heard me say, it's more important for you to be right with your spouse than it is for you to be right. I've done marriage counseling for a lot of people who were convinced that they were absolutely right and they were going to beat the other one verbally into submission until they acknowledged it. And what do you get? You get a real hollow victory there. Well, that's Paul's attitude here. So what if you have knowledge and you're right about something in the church, but you beat verbally into submission other people who just aren't where you are and they're struggling? See where this is going to go. He says, I want you to note the infinite. Idols amount to nothing, so sacrificed meat is really a thing indifferent. Now, Paul would go on to say, there are actually so-called gods behind idols. They're not the gods that the worshipers think are behind the idols. They're demonic opponents of the true God. But that's not his point in this chapter. I mean, he acknowledges that sort of in passing. But that's not his point here. He says, we know that meat sacrificed to those idols, the meat is not tainted in any way because the idol is nothing to be considered. In fact, verse 6 gives us one of the strongest monotheistic affirmations in the entire Bible. And not only that, but it makes Jesus Christ absolutely equivalent to God the Father. It is a powerful confirmation of the divinity of Christ. He says, there's one God the Father, all things are from Him, and we exist for Him. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, all things are through Him, and we exist through Him. He puts God and Jesus Christ on parallel tracks there and says, our lives are created for God and through Christ. It's a powerful statement of the true God. And he says, because we know this, because we have this knowledge, we know that idols are stupid and that meat sacrificed before idols is just good old roasted meat. But, however, verse 7, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, some of these people that have just come into the Christian faith, they've grown up in this culture of idolatry their whole lives, and it's not been easy for them to just flip a switch and mentally make the shift that all of that's fake and all of this is true. They're still growing out of that into truth. And so he says, because they look at that as having some reality to it, when they see that meat, it becomes a defiling thing to their conscience because their conscience is weak. Now, he doesn't mean that as a criticism. It's just the same way of saying, listen, you can't expect a 7-year-old to make the same kind of decision that a 37-year-old can make because he's not at the same level of development intellectually or any other way. A baby Christian has to be allowed to grow into maturity. He can't just come into it and put everything behind him. And so for a time, until his conscience is strengthened by his walk with the Spirit of God, Paul's going to say, you need to cut him some slack. You need to make allowances for a weaker brother. Now, if this is the issue of conscience, he's going to talk about the issue of influence. Look at starting at verse 9, the rest of this chapter. And this is really the great part of this. Verse 8, food will not make us acceptable to God. We're not inferior if we don't eat. We're not better if we do eat. Listen, this whole business about eating the meat or not eating the meat is the same conversation we just had in chapter 7 about whether you're married or not married. The choice is based on which option makes you able to serve the kingdom better, but in and of themselves, the choices are morally neutral. Okay, verse 9. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Ooh, wait a minute. I want you to follow his line of thought here. He says, listen, and I think, and this, if I use my sanctified imagination, what I think is happening is, there's one group in the church that's saying, hey, we can't do this. I mean, I just can't bring myself to eat this meat. And there's another group that has decided the way to strengthen their conscience is to throw them in the deep end. If we make them eat this meat, they'll learn that it's okay, that it doesn't matter. And so the idea was those who had knowledge were kind of trying to force the others to follow their example because it'll be good for them. Paul puts a real twist on this and he says, think about it this way. You have the right. In other words, you have the liberty in Christ to eat this meat. Paul's not contesting that. There's no sin involved in eating this meat. But if you go into a temple of a false god, which is typically where the guild meetings were held, and the meat is offered as a sacrifice, praise and prayer requests are sent up to this false god, and then there's this big, you may have the knowledge that says none of this matters. I can do this. I'm not tainted by this in any way. But if a weaker brother, somebody who's maybe brand new to the faith, if they see you doing that, and they say, well, it's okay for him, it must be okay for me, and they now pursue that course of action based on your example, and yet for them it is sin because their conscience speaks against it. Paul says you have now, by your exercise of liberty, you have now pushed him into his own spiritual disaster. You see, here's the principle. So why are we talking about meat sacrificed to idols? That's just silly. It's 2019. But here's the principle. The principle is liberty in Christ. I've given you the points. Liberty in Christ is not free. It's freely given to us, but there's always a cost in its usefulness. The cost is our concern for others who may be affected by our actions that we do in our liberty. And if we insist on liberty, the insistence on liberty at some level rejects a concern for our weaker brother. In other words, which is really more important? You doing what you claim to have the right to do, or your assistance in helping somebody behind you in the faith be strengthened and come along in their understanding of how to follow Jesus. In other words, it's more important in the church to be right with each other than it is to be objectively right about some point. Now, understand, I'm not suggesting that when it comes to the core issues of the faith, but this is not about the deity of Jesus Christ or salvation by grace alone. This is a peripheral issue. And Paul's suggestion is, I would probably be with the group that says there's no problem here, let's have us a good piece of steak. Except if that piece of steak damaged the conscience of another brother, my priority must always be the brother over my belly. Liberty is not free and life is not private. Verse 10. If someone sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. In other words, will your action lead a weaker brother to a behavior that damages his walk? Some of the Corinthians were eating at the guild meetings in perfect liberty and clear conscience, but a weaker brother that would follow their example might progress to the perishing of his faith. Which leads to verse 11, which is a powerful emphasis in the Greek. He says, then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Paul just challenged them to be willing to restrain their rights in order to help the weaker brother. Wow. That is a principle that we can live by in 2019. Love is not simple. Look at the closing verses of this chapter. Now, when you sin like this against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, this verse is the kicker. When you sin like this against the weaker brothers and wound his conscience, you are sinning against Christ. How does a morally neutral act that I have perfect liberty in Christ to participate in, how does that become sin for me? It becomes sin for me if my exercise of my liberty causes another brother who is weaker to fall into the disaster of his faith by following my example. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother to fall. Now, here's the objection that I've heard my whole life about this chapter. So, I'm held hostage to the conscience of a weaker brother? Yes. Yes. Why? Because it's not your weaker brother holding your conscience back. It's your devotion to the Lord that holds you back from those actions, because you have influence on a brother that Christ died for and brought into the faith. And if it means giving up some private habit that you like, we're back to chapter 7. Why allow any distraction to pull us away from the focus of advancing the kingdom, strengthening the church, building the body with everything that we say and do? Well, I just don't think it's right that I should have to make decisions on the basis of the weaker brother. I don't care. It's right because Christ said, I've put you in charge of exerting your influence in a way that builds up the body. And if you don't influence the weaker brother in a way that strengthens his faith, if you exert your influence in a way that damages his faith, you have to answer to me because I'm the one you've sinned against. Oh my stars. All of a sudden, there's some habits that we've asserted that say, I can do this with a clear conscience. Okay. I'm sure you can. But is that worth the potential damage if there's somebody else that stutters in their faith because of your example? The bottom line is this. We've been doing Philippians on Sunday mornings. And Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 says, have this mind, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude is that? It is the attitude that Christ set aside everything he had the right to come down all the way to get the weakest of the weak and bring him home. To have the mind of Christ is to set aside things that we may have the right to, but if they interfere with our ability to strengthen the body, to mature the weak, to grow our brothers and sisters, we've put our rights ahead of the mind of Christ in us. We don't have the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, but the principle of using influence to build the body, that is as relevant in 2019 as it was when Paul first wrote these words. May that be the impulse of our lives. Not that we live in fear that somebody's looking over our shoulder all the time, but the question is no longer, do I have the right to this behavior? The question is now, is this behavior wise? Will it hurt the conscience of somebody who's not as far along in the faith as I am? And if the answer to that question is yes, it might do damage to their conscience. Then the only correct answer is, just like Paul said, it seems pretty dramatic to me in verse 13, Paul says, if food is gonna hurt the body of Christ, I'll never eat meat again. Oh my stars. Can you think of another verse in the New Testament more ugly than that one? I'll never eat meat again. And yet, if meat is the source of spiritual damage to a brother, no steak is good enough to make up for that pain. It's about living by eternal priorities. And that is the call that Paul issues to the Corinthian church. And 2,000 years later, it's the call he issues to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. It seems like I start every prayer by saying thank you, but when I spend time in your word, Lord, thank you is always the appropriate response because your word just perpetually fascinates me with the way you teach me, the way you instruct me, the way you make it possible for me to be a part of something eternal. I'm grateful that you, by your Spirit, allow us to read these things and come to at least some level of understanding of what they mean. Father, help us to not only understand them, but let that understanding play out in the practical day-to-day way we live our lives so that we are, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 verse 4, so that we make the concerns of others more important than the concerns of our own. Let that be the character trait of a people called Evergreen. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.